I'd love to pray, and then we're going to dig in, and then you'll see we'll give some instructions as we unfold the morning, leaning into grief, suffering. So I'd love to pray, though, and then we're going to dig in. Gracious God, what a gift to gather, to be here, and God, that you have gifted community, your church, each person here created in your image. And we're invited to grow in your likeness. And so, God, I am grateful, and we bless you for this time together, and that we have the freedom to gather and lean into what it means to know you and grow in a relationship with you. God, explore what that means and what that looks like, and that we have this space, God, that we have a warm space to gather as a community and dig into your word found in the scriptures. And so, God, as the psalmist said, may the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. So being that we're going to be in John chapter 12, we do have to back it up a little bit and just get some context. Something you know about me, anytime we begin to dig into the scriptures, one thing I'll say over and over and over again is context, context, context. So what else is going on? What is doing that? So as we're leading up to chapter 12, what you have is Jesus has been performing in John, especially what he calls signs. So John says Jesus has been performing signs. We might call them miracles, but John calls them signs because they're signposts. There's something signaling that Jesus is up to something far more, bigger, and it's taking it somewhere. So he's doing these signs. And following here, what we got is he's followed the seventh sign that he has performed in the Gospel of John. And the seventh sign was raising a man named Lazarus from the dead. And so he has raised Lazarus from the dead. And then leading up to this, there is a scene where they're at this, and one of the other gospel writers say they're at a gentleman's house named Simon the Leper, which is kind of a bummer of her last name. But they're apparently at some guy, Simon the Leper's house, and there a woman named Mary pours very expensive perfume. It says in John here on his feet, on Jesus' feet, pours the perfume on his feet, and then takes her hair and wipes his feet with her hair. And then Jesus says something really, this jarring statement about what she is doing. John says she is, has Jesus saying, what she has done is prepare me for burial. Now, if you're with Jesus and he starts saying something like, what she's done is beautiful, do not give her a hard time because what she's doing is preparing me for burial. Excuse me? And so the people now are swarming, though, around this, and you see a whole crowd gathering, not only to see Jesus because he's been performing these signs, but also they come to see Lazarus, who's also at this meal, this house, because he's been raised from the dead, and he's there, so people want to come and see Lazarus as well. And at this point, what you're going to have, too, is the religious elite, the religious gatekeepers, have hit a fevered pitch. They are really cranked up. And the reason is they say too many people, and this is what I'm saying, too many people are putting their trust in Jesus, and this is creating a huge problem with us and the Roman Empire. In other words, they're going to remove, and what the language says is they're going to remove our place. It says temple, but they're going to remove our place and our position if this keeps going on. It's creating a stir, and the empire is going to come down and remove us. So they're actually most concerned about their position of power and their institution. The Roman Empire is going to come down on that. So that's what they fear. So what they do is, leading up to this, they say, we've got to put an end to this. And so the only way to do this is we need to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. Because if he raised Lazarus and people are coming because they see him alive, this is all a problem. So it says they begin to plot to kill them both. That takes us up to chapter 12, and it says then they're on the precipice of the Jewish festival, the Passover, which is a heightened time of expectation of the one who is to come and lead the people to freedom. The Passover, they know, is this is this time where we have a heightened expectation that one who is to come, they would call the Messiah, is going to rescue us again like we were rescued before. There's one who's going to come and liberate us and make us free of all oppression and redeem us as the people, and we're going to be on top. And so that's what the people are, that's their expectation, that's what they're looking forward to. And so this festival is heightening all of that, and it's all buzzing and popping when we get to John chapter 12, where we'll be in verse 12. And this is the scene as we get to verse 12. And it says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, which means save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's loaded language. Blessed is the King of Israel. Oh, they think something really big is going on. So then Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And that's from Zechariah. You find that quote in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. But if you keep reading in Zechariah through chapter 9, you begin to see what the king looks like, how the king behaves, how the king will redeem. And it's really, really important, because there's a certain way in which it's done, or a certain way it's not done, which is with violence. It's not done with violence. So with that, it says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. The next line is that only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, to be clear, they probably knew the scriptures really well, the disciples. So it's not that they didn't know this. They probably are aware of this, but they didn't realize this was actually being said about him and these things are being done to him. It's a confusion of what they think the king is going to be, how the king is going to act, and how Jesus is and how he's acting. So this is where some of the, they're not locked in. It says they didn't actually get it until after he was resurrected. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. And listen to the language that John puts on their lips. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Whew. Like everyone's come. This is just a massive problem for our institution and our authority and our power, because this is going to really upset Rome. And look at this whole thing. If this goes the way it goes, it's not going the way we say it's supposed to go. This is all a big problem. So the scene is set. The time is ripe for Jesus to throw off the chains of oppression, pick up a sword, and lead the people to sweeping victory before the credits roll on the movie. And we all cheer. He can do it. Here we go. It's all set up. Do this, Jesus. Now, in Matthew's version of this story, the Gospel of Matthew, he gives this incredibly bated breath kind of statement in Matthew 21:10. He says this, see, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Like, this whole scene is doing something in Matthew. Like, he has this statement, like, the crowd is like, who is this? Is this the one? Is he going to be the king? And so it's just, can Jesus do it? And the crowd is massive. The whole world, the Pharisees are saying, are after him. The people view this as Jesus arriving as the powerful, liberating king they have so desperately desired. They have had the boot of empire on their neck. Time, the Assyrians, the Persians, now the Romans, like you have all of these groups that have been oppressing the Israelites, and they're like, finally, is this going to be the time? But then from here, what's fascinating, and literally the heading over this is Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king, is my heading on John 12, 12. But from here, what you're going to find shortly after this is he's arrested, he's crucified, he's dead. That doesn't seem like the way forward. Because basically what they would see, people are standing around and you go, arrested, crucified, dead. Oh, it's just another insurrectionist killed by the world's global military superpower. It's just another rebel who tried to do this and now he's dead. Which, here's the important part. This leads to crushing disappointment. Why? Because these people had very specific expectations of how a king should act. Where is the big military to exterminate the Roman Empire? How is nonviolent resistance and death going to win? This scene, this story, this idea of Jesus doing what Jesus did, this revelation has probably impacted and shaped me and transformed me the most over the last 10 years. How Jesus behaved and their expectation of they thought it's going this way and it goes this way, and we sit on the other side of things and you go, of course, because he's supposed to die, and we think things like that's normal. Like, well, that's the what Jesus does is not conventional wisdom. And that was a problem for them. He doesn't overcome death through the expected ways of the world. And if we think, but that's the way the story goes, why is it that we think our world's going to change? How most people think it's going to change is conventional wisdom. Oh, they did that? Well, we'll do it back and we'll just do it bigger and better and stronger. And we've got bigger bombs, so we'll just take them out. Because that's the way it is if you just, conventional wisdom says, yeah, oh, you're going to bully? Well, we're stronger. So this has jarring implications for us that Jesus doesn't act in conventional wisdom, because the question to us is, what do we do when the rug is pulled out from under us? What is our response when life does not go the way we expected, saw it happening? The child doesn't cooperate. You get fired. He leaves. She cheats. They die. Now what? Because that's not my plan. That's not the way I see it. That's not how it's supposed to go. So what do we do when that happens? The brilliant writer Anne Lamott says this: expectations are resentments under construction. Just let that sit for a second. Expectations are resentments under construction. When it's like, this is how I expect this to unfold, you can already see if it does not do that, what's going to be happening inside of you is bitterness, frustration, anger. What? Yeah, so she just sums it up. Resentment under construction. A gentleman named Seth Stevens Davidowitz wrote an article in the New York Times in September of 2015. He titled it Googling God. He spent time researching 10 years of Google data, 10 years of Google data, specifically looking at what are the most common questions, Google searches for about and for God. 10 years of data, and he pulled up what are the most searched questions about God. These are the top six. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God need so much praise? Why does God hate me? Why did God make me ugly? Why did God make me gay? Why did God make me black? Top six. Googled things. What's the common thread running through all of these questions? Disappointment with God. Disappointment with God, which is on the other side of certain expectations of God, which can completely unravel everything. C.S. Lewis, anyone know the name C.S. Lewis a little bit? C.S. Lewis wrote a book after his wife died called A Grief Observed. I've read it, I think, three times. I read it a while back, and I read it three times through just leading up to this, preparing for this time. He wrote it more as a journal. It wasn't initially meant to be a book. It was his journal trying to process suffering and grief over losing his wife. And in chapter one, he shares what it's like in the midst of this kind of pain to go to God with such debilitating suffering. What does it look like to go to God when you're hurting this much? And he says this, when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. Not that I am, it's the raw honesty, not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer. Ugh, just raw honesty. What do I do when I find this? So what I'm suggesting this morning is that the greatest threat to faith is not doubt, but disappointment in God. Not doubting God, not asking questions of God, but disappointment in God. Why? Because to be disappointed in God means there are certain understandings of who God is, and it's on the other side of that that we have disappointment. So disappointment in a certain belief drives people to reject the whole thing. But that started with, this is how God is supposed to be and behave. So we have expectations for God to do something or be something only to find out that God never received the memo of who his definition is from us. And this disappointment is crushing and can be paralyzing, which then leads us to this. We must learn the art of grieving, because we'll all experience suffering and hurt and pain, and we have to learn to face it. And if we're honest, in Western America, we are not people who know how to grieve. We have been trained to stuff, hide, suppress, and repress our feelings, but rare is the person who will face, admit, and deal with pain and the suffering experienced. Rare is the person that said, yes, I'm going to step right into this and own that I'm hurting and I'm suffering and I don't know what to do and I don't have any answers, and I'm going to lean into this, not try and hide it, pretend it's not there, or run from it. To be a people of hope, it's crucial we name and learn to sit with pain. Experiencing good offers us eyes to see and name that which is not good, which is not shalom, which is not wholeness. When we see it and you go, that's not okay, that's not good, that's broken, and to name it. And then not just turn on Netflix and ignore it. Oh, that makes me uncomfortable. Ha ha, put on funny. Zone out, don't want to deal with that. Don't want to deal with it. We have to name it because we have to say that cannot go on eternally. That won't. And so I'm clear, I'm not suggesting, and it's really important, that God causes pain to grow us up either. But God is with us through the pain, which can radically shift our perspective. Some people think, like, sadistically, God's like, well, let's see here, that person's comfortable, I'll pull the rug out from under them, give them some hurt and pain, you die. Well, let's see if that'll do it. Whew. Yikes. Rather, there is brokenness and evil and sin and chaos in our world, and things happen, and God says, when that happens, I will be and am with you. Suffering is inevitable. So how do we respond? I trust that we can find even more depth in the divine through the process of grieving. Moving then the divine from some genie who meets all of our expectations and grants all of our wishes to that which holds us together in the midst of unspeakable pain and suffering. Because I know a lot of us want, well, we just, if God would just do what I want, things would be fantastic. Right. But we come to learn, and this is probably one of the biggest things, and it's rooted kind of in what I talk about and who I am in many, many ways, is we come to learn that there is the sacred found in the struggle. I actually said to a friend this week, he was talking about teaching and preaching and stuff like that, and he said, I think we really need to struggle with it, and it's in struggling where we experience change. And so we need, he's like, and it was like almost like he, but he said to me, he's like, I think we need to challenge people. And my response was, yes, I actually think I'm a wrestling teacher. I just don't invite people to wear the singlet. But my whole job is to actually invite people to wrestle with the scriptures, to wrestle with the deepest depths of life. That's my job, is to actually invite us in deeper. Yeah. We just don't have to wear that uncomfortable singlet. I would say it this way, though, when it comes to grieving and suffering, to feel absence summons us to presence. When we don't avoid it, when we don't stuff it, when we don't hide from it, when we actually experience absence, there is something inside of us that desperately needs presence, presence of God. And at some point, we just don't want to be lonely. And even when we hurt, there's times we say, I just need to be alone for a little bit. But I think there is a something in us that also says, hey, can you give me space? But please don't leave me lonely. I need to be alone, but don't let me be lonely. Do you understand that? I think that's a big deal as we do this. So what we're going to do is, this morning is called an Open Space Sunday. So last week we had a whiteboard Sunday, and we had a whiteboard up here, and we have more of a discussion. This Sunday is called Open Space Sunday. And so rather than me just keep talking about things, we dug in, we looked at the scripture, but we want to create a practice, and we are a practice-based church. That's how we would say it. We're a practice-based church, because it's not just that we sit and listen. It's not that we just sing. And those are beautiful things, but we have to actually learn how to do this stuff Monday through Saturday, correct? So what we're going to do is we're going to have some practices, and Kara's going to walk us through some of the opportunities we have to lean into suffering and pain and how to walk through some of this. And so we're going to have some spaces that we will invite you into.
Huh. Okay.
one more over here in this area, back behind the screen. We're just going to have kind of a prayer space. And so we have three folks that are going to be back here, John and Marcia and Terry. DeVries, they're going to be back here, and specifically, so they'll just join if you want to come. And the way this will unfold first is there is, in the Jewish tradition going way back, there is a prayer called the Mourner's Prayer or the Kaddish. The Kaddish. And what this is, it's fascinating. It's all a part of, there's a mourning process that the Jewish people would do. And a part of it is the Kaddish. And what that looks like is, people who have lost someone, have experienced trauma or experienced significant loss and death, part of this is they would then say the Kaddish for a year. Every single day they would say this prayer, the mourner's prayer, but what's interesting is the prayer has nothing to do with death or sorrow. It actually has to do with praising God. And what they would do is, the way it would first start out is they would have a minion. They would have 10 people that would actually do this with them. And often the way it would usually start is these people would do it for them. Because they were hurting so much, the idea of saying this prayer just felt so distant. And so they would have a group of people they loved that would share this prayer for them until they could start saying it. And the whole point is to do it for a year. So by the end, they're like, it's true, and I trust that it's true. And it just took a process, but I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it. And it's almost like saying it into our splagnon, the deepest part of our being. And so what we're going to do is, these three are going to be over there. And at first, if you just come, they're just going to go ahead and read the prayer for you and read the prayer over you, if you will. They're just going to read the prayer. And the idea of that, the three of them, is they want to see you, they want to hear you, and they want to be able to pray this prayer for you and with you. And then after they just read that, you can, if you want to say, yeah, and you know what, and here's exactly, you know, here's specifically what I'm hurting, could you pray for, and you can invite them to pray for something else. You could say, could you put your hand on my shoulder? Hey, could you just sit with me? And I just want to sit, but could you sit next to me? And that would be something. Or you could just go, I just need silence, and thank you. And then you just sit, and then they're going to just pause for a bit, and then they'll read the prayer over you again. And so that's that area, just an opportunity for prayer. And it's something that I know that they're passionate about, and they'd love to meet you in that. And even within that, so two books have meant the world to me literally in just the last year. One, that C.S. Lewis book has always come back to me when it comes to grief. And then Terry wrote a book on grief and suffering and a part of her story in losing her husband. And it is a brilliant, brilliant book. And it was so beautiful. My wife and I read it, and it just meant the world to us. Just, you go, it's so well done that she shares her story and her heart in that. And so I know she has a passion for that. So when that's great, and you can always ask Terry, like, where can I get it? You can get it on Amazon, wherever a good book is sold. But there's a place, and I do. I highly recommend it. It's just a stunning invitation to this as well. So I'm going to just quick say a brief prayer, and then while we kind of set ourselves to do this together, you can sit, you can move, all of these different spaces. We're going to make sure we carve out a good time for you all to experience this, because this is practicing, a practice-based way of being in the world. Gracious God, you are good. You are good, God, and you meet us in the midst of life. And within life comes death, comes hurt, pain, suffering, frustration. And so, God, we desire to be a people who are open and honest and who pour ourselves out to you and face all of life. And God, sometimes we don't have words. Sometimes we don't know what to do. And we just need space to sit, to listen, to learn, to lean in to the things we're feeling or experiencing. And so, God, in this space, as we move about and as we sit in this, God, we just desire to hear from you, that we would now experience you in a really unique, beautiful, tangible way. May your presence be felt, experienced, and known now. That is our hope. That is our prayer as we move about. And we pray this in the powerful name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we'll take some time, and then you'll know when to kind of pull back in, as Kara and Lauren will be up, and we'll kind of set ourselves into a song. So when they start doing that, we'll know to come back. But we're going to create space, and so you can move about as you need to.
Thank you. On thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope lies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail and I fear to call thee mine, the springs of comfort seem to fail and all my hopes decline. Yet gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Hast thou not bidden me see thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. My sorrows there. Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble love attend thy will, thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble love attend thy will, and wait beneath thy feet.
Take a little time, and I'm going to read a few of these prayer requests that were left. And if you left it in this basket and you meant for it not to be read, and you wave me off if you want, then otherwise, but what I'm going to do is I want to read these so that we're all together again, and that we can be in thought and prayer for these, be in prayer throughout this week as we go. And then I will, as a community, I will read the mourner's prayer over all of this, all of us, again, just as kind of an act of unity that we're in this. And then just also to let you know, when we have these open space Sundays, which will have a rhythm, it's not always around grief and suffering, but it's around creating space for us to lean into whatever it may be. But we do not want to ignore this idea of grief and suffering. It's so important that we as a community practice and learn to be with one another in the midst of. So this says, for my dear friend Jennifer, who has been battling Lyme disease for 5 years and just learned she has cancer, prayers and comfort for her husband and 3 young children, and that financing will be provided for her to receive stem cell treatment that she needs. Between Christmas and April 19, I miss Dora, my sister, the most. It still hurts because we were very close. Prayer request for Langley, a 5-year-old girl newly diagnosed with leukemia. Christina Ruiz recently lost her son, Jace, 13 years old, to sudden asthma attack. And for Barb D. to find answers to her medical struggles. So for those, and for all of us, gracious God, you have heard, and we have heard, of some of your kids who are hurting, suffering, confused, frustrated, have things physically wrong with them that has not come from wholeness and peace. And then friends and family and those who are mourning and are suffering in the midst of that as well. God, we pray your presence with them all. We pray your healing, your power with them all. We pray your grace and your peace to be found and embraced in all of it. And glorified and revered be God's great name throughout the world, which he has created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and during your days. And within the life of the entire world, speedily and soon, and let us say, amen. May his great reputation and name be held in blessing forever and to all eternity. Blessing and praise, glory and honor to the one who is adored and lauded. Blessed be he, beyond all the blessings and hymns, praises and consolations that are ever spoken in the world, and let us say, amen. May there be abundant peace on earth as there is in heaven, and life for us and for all the world, and let us say, amen. He who creates peace throughout the cosmos, may he create peace for us and for all the world, and let us say, amen. What I would love to do is just give a brief benediction, and then we're going to stand and sing the benediction. And let this be a way in which we can, as we began kind of our structured gathering time together, lifting our voices as one voice, that we would leave, that we would close our time here in one voice, singing as well. So, Walker Harbor Church, may you know that God is with you. In the midst of hurt, pain, suffering, and grief, God knows you, he sees you, he hears you, and he is with you. May you experience his presence, and as you go, may you show others, be with others, sit with others, listen to others in that way, offering them the grace and peace of Christ that you have experienced. Amen.